Good morning. Great to have you after spring break week last week and ready to go here this morning. It's good to see everyone. A number of you, I saw you come in. I don't know as I've met you, but my name is Pastor Dave, and so thankful that you're here with the Lakeside family today. And God has been very gracious to us. We're rolling through after about a year and a half. We're rolling towards the end of the Gospel of John, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and this morning we're going to look at the burial of Christ. The burial of Christ. If you don't have a Bible or maybe a device, the scripture is on your insert in just a little bit. We'll go verse by verse. We'll walk through starting at verse 31. Last week, I mentioned, as we were in the passage right before the burial, we were discussing and looking at the scripture that John wrote about the crucifixion of Christ. And in John chapter 19, and verse 17, he mentioned that Christ was crucified in a place called the place of the skull, or Golgotha, or the Latin word that is the word that we often use is the word Calvary. And if you went over to Israel, there'd be a couple of different places that they would say might be the place where Christ was crucified. The one that I believe, and again, that may or may not be true, is this place right here. And this is called, if you go over to Israel, Gordon's Calvary. And if you kind of look at the picture, when General Gordon looked at this in the middle of the 1800s, he saw a skull-like hill outside of the city. It would have been in the right kind of place. And this guy by the name of General Gordon, General Charles Gordon, in 1882 saw this, and he actually bought this piece of property. And the place of the skull reminded him of the skull, had skull-like features. And he purchased the property, and in the years after that, right up to the early 1900s, on the backside of the hill, he started excavating, had people excavate. And what did he find on this particular piece of property on the backside of the hill? He found a large cistern that would probably one of the largest in the nation of Israel. He found, as he dug, he found a wine press. He found as he excavated what would clearly have been a garden of a very wealthy person. And then as he dug a little bit more, lo and behold, he found a tomb. And so this is this spot is one of two places that if you were to say, well, where did Christ die on the cross? This would be a very strong possibility of where Christ died on the cross. It might be of interest to you today that a British company called the Garden Tomb Association still owns this piece of property, and of course, tourists go. If you would have been General Gordon, this picture was taken in the early 1900s. You can kind of see on the left side of the middle, the hill that he would have envisioned, and then, of course, on the back side. I told you last week that if you go to Israel and you're all excited about seeing the place where Christ died, depending on the tour guide, they'd take you to both places. But you would be highly disappointed because when you got in your bus from your hotel to go to this anticipated place, here's what you would see. You would see a bus station with buses parked right up to the very edge of Gordon's Calvary. You can see Gordon's Calvary stuck in the hill there. And even this to me is a picture that's worth having in your mind, because it's like, no, the whole world is just going on with its own business, and potentially this is the place that changed the world. Amen. This is the place. But on the backside, out of the busyness of all the traffic of the bus station, is the tomb that General Gordon, as they excavated, found. And this is the Garden Tomb. And you can, if you go there, you can spend an hour or two, and we had a little bit of lunch on the steps there, and you can kind of walk in there and see what it might have been like where Christ was laid in the tomb. And today we're going to talk about the burial of Christ. We're just going to prepare our hearts for communion by just what did John have to say about the burial of Christ. So here's the map that we've used. So you got Calvary, Golgotha, and then some few hundred yards away, just to the outside, the backside of the hill, would be the Garden Tomb, if this is Gordon's Calvary happens to be the place. Now, last week in John 19 and verse 30, we spent some time talking about what did Jesus mean when he said it is finished, when he cried out on the cross to Tetelestai, and then he laid his head down, and then he gave up his spirit. What did it actually mean? It is finished. And we talked for a little bit about the actual word itself was a very popular word in Jesus's day. And it was really a word of celebration, or it was a word of victory. It's not a word of defeat. And so literally in Jesus's culture, the word meant to make an end of something, to finish a task, to complete a project, accomplish a goal, literally mean paid in full. And so if an artist like Michelangelo would finish a piece of artwork that took him a year, maybe he would stand back and look at the completed art piece and he would say, Tetelestai, like it's finished. Like this is, I can't do any more with this. Or if you're like me in this last week, I paid off a little bit of a loan, and I went in, and I wasn't expecting the bank officer to stamp it to Tetelestai, but there was some version of paid in full. That was a word of victory, amen? Yeah, if you paid off a loan, you know what that's like. It's like, okay, that's accomplished. This is the word that God through eternity past chose to speak as he paid the price for your sins and for my sins. It is finished. It is paid in full. Nothing can be added. It can never be repeated. It has been paid. And all of the gospels then would urge each one of us as individuals, young and old, male and female, to believe and to receive his finished work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Have you done that? That is the gospel. That is the good news. There's no logical reason why you would not receive Christ's finished work on the cross, but you must receive it. And so last week, again, just as we go into the burial, what did Christ's death accomplish? And I just listed off four things. Number one, the over 300 prophecies about Christ, many of them were fulfilled by the death of Christ. The death of Christ saves hellbound sinners. Can we get a collective amen out of that? As you get older, you'll really appreciate the fact that when Christ died on the cross, he purchased our eternal security. You can believe in the finished work of the cross, and you can know you're going to heaven when you die because Christ said so. And then for me, and this carries into the burial now this morning, it showcases God's love. Nothing says love like the cross of Christ. So today we look at the burial of Jesus. Now, my dad died a little over 10 years ago, and probably in these last 10 years, maybe over 100 times or so, I've had the occasion of talking about when my dad died, my dad died also, or mentioning my dad died. I don't ever remember saying, and my dad died a little over 10 years ago, and we buried him. It's like, no, you don't, no, it's just enough to talk about his death. And, you know, we assume a burial unless we assume a creation. But it's very interesting when you think about the Gospels, because all four Gospels give time and mention the burial of Christ. All of them mention. And the earliest and clearest summary of what the Gospel is highlights the burial of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that's part of the first importance, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so the burial of Christ is very, very important to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Now, just to get you thinking about the burial of Christ, well, Dave, why would it be so important? And you don't need to jog this down, but just to get your mind thinking this way. Well, the burial of Christ, I'll just give you a couple reasons why it's important. The burial of Christ proves that he really died. You know that there's a theory going around, it's 2,000 years old now, that Jesus didn't really die. It's called the swoon theory. He just kind of passed out. He didn't really die. And so really when they took him off the cross, all they did was revive him. And so he didn't really rise again. And so if he didn't really rise again, then he's a hoax. No, the burial proves that he died. The burial of Jesus Christ also fulfills prophecy that he was going to die and be buried. And it fulfills Jesus' words himself in Matthew 12, where Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be. So we're going to talk about this morning, as we prepare for communion, the burial of Christ. Now, we're going to find as I go through, starting at verse 31 through verse 42, we're going to go verse by verse, you're going to find that there are going to be four prophecies that we haven't talked about yet that will be fulfilled in our passage today. So let me give you just these four prophecies, and you'll see them as we work our way through. There is a prophecy from Psalm 34 and verse 20 and several other places that not one bone of the Messiah would be broken in his death. There would be a second prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that the Messiah would be lanced or pierced in his side. And we're going to see that fulfilled today. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, 700 years before Christ was even born, prophesied that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. We're going to see that fulfilled today. And I've already mentioned, number four, that Jesus would be buried for 3 days, a part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, just as Jesus predicted. So we want to look at the passage of Scripture today, walk down through it verse by verse. But let me have a word of prayer. We'll ask God to bless this time as we're in his word, preparing our hearts for communion this morning. Father, thank you. Help us to understand the beauty and the magnitude with a sobriety as we talk about your son's death and today his burial. We know we're at Friday, Lord, and as has been spoken by so many, we know Sunday's coming, and we're very thankful for that. Lord, would you help us to enter into your emotion of what it would have been like to see your son endure what he did on the cross and lay in that tomb only to be risen a couple days later. So Lord, help us to enter into this passage this morning. Help us to grab something that will help each one of us to live for you. In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, if you have your copy of the scriptures or your insert, we're just going to walk through really verse by verse and see what we can mine out of this that will help us appreciate communion and what Christ did. So we're going to start at verse 31 of John chapter 19. Here's what John wrote. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So I have highlighted the day of preparation. So John has used this term, and this term was very familiar to the Jewish people. The Sabbath was a day that was set aside for God. That was Saturday. So Friday became known as the day of preparation. All the meals, everything, any work that had to be done on Saturday had to be completed on Friday. The Jews were so meticulous with doing no work on Saturday that they had all kinds of rules and regulations that they made up for the Sabbath day. And Jesus bucked up against them because he said, well, you're missing the meaning of Sabbath. But it was the day of preparation. Isn't it interesting that Christ would die and say, it is finished, the work is done on the day of preparation? Almost like God knew what he was doing. Well, it says in Deuteronomy 21 that a Jew could not hang in a tree or on a cross on the Sabbath. Now, what the Jews would do is they wouldn't crucify people. As I mentioned last week, they would stone them. But because they wanted to put the fear of God in the people, what they would do is after they were dead, then they would hang them up. They'd hang them up on a city wall. They'd hang them up on a tree. They'd hang them up by where all the traffic went by, just to let you know, you better behave. And first service, my mom was in here this morning, and I said, you know, that's like my mom putting the fear of God in me right there. But he was not to hang on the Sabbath. It was the day of preparation. And so what they would do is to quicken the death and to ensure the death, they would have these mallets, and they have some in the archives, and they would just break the legs of the people hanging on the cross. The legs were used to push up so that they could breathe, and the ones that were crucified, the moment that their legs were broken, they would almost immediately die of asphyxiation. They just could not breathe. And so we find ourselves then in verse 32. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So normally 2 to 3 days to die. But they get to Jesus, and the other accounts say, well, they were amazed, and Pilate was amazed that he was dead. Now, remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Help me out with this. I bet you could finish this. Today you will what? Be with me where? In paradise. Well, the thief on the cross had to die that day, right? If he's going to be in paradise. So he had to have his legs broken. So even that is, when Christ said, today you're going to be with me in paradise, he knew that today he was going to be with him in paradise. But not so for Jesus. Just like it said in the scriptures, he would not have a bone broken. Let's read from verse 34 through verse 37. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. Here's another Zechariah 12 and verse 10. With a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. John's talking about himself. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. So John's saying, I was there. And the scripture said, John's own word said, I was beside the cross. I was within a hand's length, an arm's length of the cross. I saw him die. I saw the lance. I saw the blood and water come out. By the way, I had a doctor come up to me after the first service. And he said, Pastor Dave, he said, there was a peer review article, a medical article written for doctors about 25 years ago, and it stands true today, that everybody has a pericardial sac around their heart. And normally doesn't have fluid in it, but when there's been a trauma to the heart or something's happened that enlarges, that what will happen is if that's pierced, blood and water will come out. And I said, well, I had read that, but I didn't know if that was true. He goes, no, that's true. That's peer-reviewed. No, nobody's even debating that. And I said, well, that's interesting, because Psalm 69 and verse 20, right where it's talking about the Messiah, said that he was reproached and he would have a broken heart. Now we know he didn't die of a broken heart, because he gave up his life, right? But is it possible he died with a broken heart? Yes, for you and for me. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be filled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him on whom they have pierced. So the Roman soldiers making sure he's dead. They didn't break his leg, but they're going to lance his side. And the spear that they would have used at least would have been the size of a man's hand at the end of the spear. And we know that's true. Because after he rises from the dead and he goes to see the disciples, Thomas isn't around. And so the disciples said, no, we saw Jesus. Thomas goes, well, unless I can put my finger in the hole and unless I can stick my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus shows up and is like, okay, well, here's the hole. How about sticking your hand right in it? Now, I don't know how. He has a resurrected body, but he's got a hole in his side that Thomas can stick his hand in. So even in his death, he's pouring out blood that our sins might be taken away. John saw it. He said, no, he was really human. He really died. Think of the sovereignty of God. The Roman soldiers who always did what they were told. The Roman soldiers received instructions to break their legs. They didn't for Jesus. The Roman soldiers did not receive instructions to lance his side, and they did, just like God said it would be. Who is in control? Then we come to verse 38, and we meet this man called Joseph of Arimathea. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away the body. Arimathea is a town about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This is the only time he's mentioned. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea just at his burial, just taking his body down. He's not mentioned before, he's not mentioned after. John says that when you collectively put all of the gospel writers together, that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He was at the burial, says that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are the one that put together the whole plan to crucify Christ. One of the gospel writers said, but Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to their decision or their action. Obviously, he was overruled. It says that he was a just man, a righteous man. It says that he was looking for the kingdom. It says that he was a rich man. And it also says that he owned the tomb that Jesus was buried in, just like Scripture said. And so he asked Pilate for Jesus' body. So he's no longer a secret disciple. And you and I right here should say, why would he be a secret disciple while Jesus is alive and come out into the light for Christ when he's dead, hanging on the cross? Why would he do that? It was like, of all the times, if you're not coming out while he's alive, then you're certainly, when you see him die, you're going to shrink back. But the Scriptures are going to give us the answer. But I want you to think about Pilate. So Joseph of Arimathea going to ask Pilate. You know, he was married. So maybe you can kind of think about how this conversation would go with Joseph of Arimathea's wife. Enter in, use your imagination to understand. So the wife says, so Joseph goes, hey, honey, I'm going to actually go to Pilate. This could be, I'm going to stand up for Christ, and I'm going to ask him if I can take the body down and put it in my tomb. And Joseph's wife would go, are you out of your mind? You realize they just crucified him? What do you think they're going to do with us? They're going to expel us from the synagogue. Everything you've worked for all your life, your position and your prestige and your power. How about the safety of our family? He's dead, Joseph. Joseph, what they did to him, they're going to do to you and me. And I don't know, you know, if that conversation took place, he was a human being. Somehow in Joseph's mind, and I think the Scriptures will bring it out for us if we just take the moment to look at him, I think the Scriptures will show us, well, why would he come out when Jesus died? What was it about the death of Christ that smoked him out? And then we meet another guy in the same exact predicament, Nicodemus in verse 39, member of the Sanhedrin. He's the one who had earlier come to Jesus by night, so he's always remembered for being that guy. And I'll just read through verse 42. Nicodemus also earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Of course, God had this all set up. And in the garden, there was a new tomb. Of course, God said it was going to be that way, in which no one had yet been laid. Of course, God said it was going to be that way. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, we've talked about that, since the tomb was close at hand, right on the backside of the hill, they laid Jesus there. So Nicodemus is also a member of the Sanhedrin. And in John chapter 3, he had come to Jesus by night, and they have this unbelievable conversation. And then you hear about Nicodemus in John chapter 7, and then you don't hear anything. And all of a sudden, now Nicodemus shows up. Two members out of the 70 of the Sanhedrin that crucified him. And step out of the darkness and into the light. Why would they do that when with him hanging on the cross? And I think the scriptures will give us the answer. I think why would they go public for Jesus? Why is it this total reversal at the death? Well, I believe the scriptures yield the answer. So if you have your Bible, turn back to John chapter 3. If you don't, I'll have it up here on the board, and I'll just remind you about this conversation maybe 2 years, maybe a little bit longer, that earlier that Nicodemus had. So in John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night. And we say, well, what a scaredy cat. Well, I mean, maybe he was busy. Maybe Jesus was busy all day. Maybe he wanted to have a one-on-one conversation. Maybe he wanted a private audience. So I don't ding Nicodemus like that. I mean, he came out right here. All the other 11 disciples, John didn't even help take the body down. He observed it. He didn't step out for it. So Jesus tells Nicodemus as he comes to him in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Jesus says in John 3 and verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus goes like, well, born again, like how can I go back in my mother's womb? I mean, that's not good. So he's thinking physical. Jesus is talking spiritual. So you skip down to verse 9 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? You're one of the top 70? You wear the robes, you got the big ring, you have people bow and kiss the ring, and yet you do not understand what I'm saying here? Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You're not even receiving what I'm saying. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Then verse 13, here's one of the first keys that opens the door. Why would they come out at his death? Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he says to Nicodemus, who had the Old Testament memorized, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so that would have caught Nicodemus's attention. And then just a little bit later, if that isn't clear enough for us, in John chapter 12, Jesus says to whoever will listen, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, he's talking not about ascension, he's talking about the crucifixion, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. How Jesus died made all the difference to these two men. When they saw him die, they could no longer remain silent. They had to come out and say, no, he is who he said he is. The cross of Christ made all the difference in their life. And the question as I close, as we are preparing for communion, has the cross of Christ, has the death of Christ, has it moved you? Does something well up in your soul when you think about how Christ died? Because I'm thinking about Nicodemus, and I'm thinking about Joseph of Arimathea. They saw his kindness on the cross and his selflessness and his complete control and the calmness and his character and his charity. I think they heard him say, Father, forgive these two guys. They don't know what they're doing. And they were cut to the heart. And the gospel requires a time in your life where you're cut to the heart because of the death of Christ, where you personalize and you say, no, he died for me. Have you ever been cut to the heart like that? Do you know Christ that way? Have you received what he did on the cross? Has it radically changed your life? Has it smoked you out? You can be a secret disciple for a while. You can't be secret forever, amen? The cross of Christ made the difference. Now, I'm moved by these two men coming out after having seen the death of Christ. As I got to thinking about this week, I thought of the centurion and everything that the centurion, because it talks about the Roman centurion, and he was either a part of all of this, or he witnessed it, or I think he was in the middle of it. He saw the scourging of Christ. He saw the mocking of Christ. He saw the beating. This Roman centurion, he's without name in Scripture other than I think we're going to see him in heaven because I think he was radically changed. He supervised the nailing of the hands. Maybe he's the one that drove the spear into the side. He experienced the midday darkness. He saw Jesus minister to other people while he's hanging on the cross. Even to those who crucified him, he saw Jesus ministering. He heard Jesus say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He saw Jesus lay his head down like on a pillow and give up his life. It was a total reversal of his life because look what Luke records about him. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, when he took it all in, and that's why we have communion. That's why we talk about the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ over and over and over. When the centurion, this hardened guy that had mockingly crucified probably hundreds, didn't care a whit for anybody, he praised God saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Matthew and Mark say he yelled out, "Certainly this was the Son of God." And then notice the other people standing around when they saw how Christ died. Verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, when they took the whole totality of his death in on the cross, they returned home beating their breasts. Basically, when you get to Acts chapter 2 and he rises from the dead, you see all these people in Jerusalem walking around saying, "Man, what have we done? How do we make this right? I can't believe that we allowed him to be crucified. God, if there was ever a way for you to forgive me for saying crucify him, then Lord, what did I do?" So the death of Christ radically changed anybody who saw it. Have you experienced personally in that kind of way the death of Christ on the cross for you and your sins? That is the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave his son to hang on that cross, to be buried. He died. And then on Easter, we're going to celebrate. It's Sunday, amen. He's resurrected from the dead. A total reversal of their lives. Has Jesus made a difference in your life? Does how he died, does it affect you? Has it made any difference at all? Do you sense anything in your heart of hearts? And believers, how he died made the difference. And what Jesus says to us is how you live is going to make a difference. So because of the way he died, it should change the way you live and I live. And that's what he's saying. We're ambassadors. We get to tell everybody Christ loved you. Like you could come in here and be the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst, and you're in a safe place, amen? Because Christ died for you. We have hope to offer you. Christ has hope to offer you. No one can hide true faith forever. No one can remain a secret disciple forever. It is time for all of us, because the world still hates the Lord. It's time for all of us to stand up and stand out for Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Father, as one who's gone to Bible college and seminary and studied the minutiae of the Greek and the Hebrew, Lord, it is humanly sinful to read about the death and not be moved. I want to always be moved by your sacrificial death on the cross. Spirit of God, you have been sent to move sinners because of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And I pray that you would have your free reign amongst us right here, right now. Lord, if there's one that's calloused and cold, one that would say that they're a follower of yours, but at the very best, it would be a secret following. Lord, would you do a work? Lord, for the one who's lost and broken in their sin. Lord, would right now, would you just open up their eyes that they could see the beauty of the sinless Savior hung on the cross, taking the lashes that our sin deserved, dying this death, being buried just like he said would happen, only to rise again so that we can have hope and eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Father, would you do this work amongst us? We are so thankful for your gracious salvation plan. In Christ's precious name, amen.